Today's scripture is retaken from Ecclesiastes chapter 8. So let me read from that first. This is the word of God. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine. The hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause. For he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has the power to retain the spirit, but the power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when men had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of men is fully set to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with those with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom, to see the business that's done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, and men cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However, much men may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. This is the word of God. I would like to say in this church there are 3 ways you can follow along during the sermon. The first way is to keep your Bible open and follow along while the sermon is being preached. The second way is to refer to the sermon outline, which will be shown shortly in the slides that you see online. And the third way is to pray. To pray that God speaks to you through the word while the sermon is being preached. And that's what we'll do now. So let's pray to ask God to help us understand his word. Dear Heavenly Father, send us your spirit. Soften our hearts. Open our eyes. Help us to see what you want us to see. Help us to hear what you want us to hear. Help us to feel what you want us to feel. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaac Asimov was one of the most famous and the most well-known science fiction writers to have ever lived. Some of you might remember a 2004 movie called I, Robot, starring Will Smith. That movie was based on a story written by Isaac Asimov in 1950. So Asimov was a prolific writer, and he wrote around 500 books. Among all his books, his most famous books was a series of books called the Foundation series, which I understand is currently being made into a television series coming out exclusively on Apple TV. I don't have Apple TV, but those of you who do, perhaps you can watch it and let me know how that series is like. Right, so what is this Foundation series? What's the science fiction story, the science fiction premise of the Foundation series? It goes like this. A very intelligent person, his name is Hari Seldon, with the use of very complicated mathematical formulae, found a way to accurately predict the future of humanity. And the rest of the story are the implications of the work of this science fiction prophet. And this may be science fiction, but in real life, many human intellectuals claimed to have figured out the trajectory of human civilization and have made bold predictions about the future. Karl Marx, for example, believed that every country in the world, the high class will clash with the working class, leading every country in the world to eventually become communist, which will be the final end state of humanity. More recently, in 1992, an American political scientist called Francis Fukuyama published a book called The End of History and the Last Man, where he argues that every country in the world will eventually adopt liberal democracy as the most ideal ideology and the most ideal form of government. And that will be the final end state of humanity. And only though a few decades have passed, I think history has already proven Marx and Fukuyama wrong. Can human beings with a collective human ingenuity and collective wisdom figure out everything with the world? Can we figure out the future? Can we figure out what's the best way to live? And thousands of years before Asimov, Marx, or Fukuyama, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, Qohelet, has already given an answer. The answer is no. Wisdom is good. It can even save your life in some circumstances. But it will not give you all the answers in life. Use wisdom as much as you can. But there is a limit to how much you can gain from wisdom. And that's the main point in today's sermon passage of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Now, today's passage, just like last week's passage preached by Joel, is difficult to interpret, and many commentators disagree on how best to understand it. Also, just like last week's passage, is full of apparent contradictions, which Joel calls paradoxes. And therefore, I thought it apt to position my sermon as a part two to Joel's sermon last week, and thus it's titled Wisdom in a Paradoxical World, Part 2. And this text is broadly divided up into four sections. The first section, verses 1 to 5, prescribes how to be wise before a human king. The second section, verses 6 to 9, discuss the limits of wisdom. The third section, verses 10 to 15, gives a troubling portrayal of injustice, which I've called here the paradoxes of injustice. And the final section, Qohelet, returns to discuss the limits of wisdom, which I will discuss together with the second part. Now let's proceed with the first section, wisdom before the king. Let me read verse 1. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Now this is a very difficult verse to interpret, but there appears to be two clear allusions to other parts of the Old Testament. The part about making his face shine is likely a reference to the very familiar benediction passage found in Numbers chapter 6, verse 25, which goes, "The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you." So to have your face shine is not something you do to yourself, but instead is favor bestowed upon you, bestowed to you by a higher authority, which in Numbers chapter 6 refers to God, but in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, this probably refers to an earthly king. And the second allusion is the phrase, the interpretation of a thing. It appears to be an allusion to the story of Joseph, who interpreted two dreams before the king or the Pharaoh in the book of Genesis. The answer to the question, who knows the interpretation of a thing, is a rhetorical question, and the answer is nobody except a wise man like Joseph. So taken together, the best way to understand verse 1 is to say, wisdom is a good thing. Practice wisdom before the king, and you may enjoy the blessing of the king like Joseph did. And while verse 1 talks about how wisdom is good for you if the king likes you, verses 2 to 6 talk about how wisdom is good for you if the king doesn't like you. And let me read verse 2 to 6. Keep the king's command, because of the God's oath to him. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take up your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's troubles lie heavy on him. Again, this text is not easy to interpret, but after studying this text and reading a few commentaries, this is what I think it means. What is the wise thing to do when you disagree with the king? When a king is doing something that you feel is foolish or even wrong? Now, Qohelet is very practical here. Firstly, he says, obey whatever commands the king asks you to do. Why so? Because during those times, especially if the king refers to the king of Jerusalem, all subjects of the king will have already taken an oath before God to serve, obey, and be loyal to the king. And this oath is taken before God, so don't break the oath, even when you think the king is making a mistake. But what else does Qohelet say? He says, no matter how angry you are at the king, don't throw tantrums and don't storm out of his chambers. Don't storm out of his courts. And especially, do not take part in evil plots to overthrow the king or to subvert the king. Doing so is very unwise because the king, and especially during those days, is the ultimate authority. He's sovereign. He answers to nobody else. If you get on the king's bad side, you will very likely lose your life. So this is wisdom. Knowing to be patient with a king who you disagree with and not to be impulsive with your action and your words. But does that mean you are resigned to forever be a yes man and never protest against the king? This is certainly not true. The Bible is full of examples of godly men and women, such as Moses, Daniel, and Esther, who protested against the kings of their time. And this is why Qohelet says in verses 5 to 6, the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and way for everything. Part of wisdom is discernment, to know when is the right time to do the right thing, knowing when to disagree and how to disagree with people who have authority over you is good wisdom. I am reminded of an incident which happened just 2 years ago. A member of parliament in Jurong, GRC, not Taman, was in his Meet the People session. Right, he was meeting his MPS, the Meet the People session, when a man who was frustrated with the lack of help he was getting from the government, he attacked this member of parliament. He slammed him against the wall. He punched and kicked him. He dragged him down to the floor. I think he was having some problems with his marriage and was hoping to get help from the government, right? But he wasn't getting the help he wanted. He got frustrated. So what did he do? He attacked his member of parliament. My friends, this is the opposite of what wisdom looks like. This is folly. No matter how angry you are, knowing not to give in and react to your base desires is wisdom. And I wish I had learned this years ago when I was a young teacher. I constantly butt heads with my superior at the workplace because I disagreed with their philosophy of education. I was so convinced that I was in the right and they were in the wrong, that all the angry words I said and all the angry actions that I did was justified. But in retrospect, what I did was very unwise. The wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. The next few verses of the text is particularly confusing, partly because it's unclear whether it refers to the person who is subject to the king, or the king himself, or perhaps to both. And what we'll do is we'll skip verses 7 to 9 for now, and we'll come back to it later. So let's move on to the second section, the paradox of injustice. And let me read verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place, and were praised in the city where they had done such things. And this also is vanity. What is going on here? Qohelet is talking about some people he know to be wicked. Perhaps they have deliberately oppressed and exploited the poor for their own greedy gain. These are wicked people. But instead of receiving punishment for their evil deeds, these wicked people are praised and honored. When they die, they're given a proper and honorable burial. And this is absurd. Right? This is a paradox. In the words of some young Singaporeans, they might say, how can this be allowed? And that's the expression that Qohelet makes when he says, this also is vanity. Verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Qohelet is saying, people do evil things because they can get away with it. And as long as people can get away with it, evil things will continue to be done. It's interesting to observe that there is actually a law established to punish those who do evil, but for whatsoever reason, sometimes the punishment doesn't get enacted to those who deserve it. One possibility is that those who enforce the law are incompetent or corrupt. I'm reminded of a piece of news I just read 2 days ago. There's a young man in Thailand who was involved in a drink and drive car accident. And because of this drinking and driving incident, he hit a policeman, and the policeman died. This young man was charged and summoned to appear in court, but he never appeared. Eventually, his charges were dropped by the Office of the Attorney General in Thailand. Why? It turns out that this young man was the grandson of one of the richest men in Thailand, and the company which his family runs is one of the most recognizable brands in the world. See, even today, sometimes people can get away from being punished for their deeds. In verses 12 to 13, Kohelet gives us yet another paradox. Let me read to you. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. It will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Wicked people, sinners, they do unscrupulous things, and they prolong their lives. Maybe they know how to bribe the law enforcement officers. Maybe they know how to blackmail people in power. As a result, they live long and happy lives. Kohelet admits this. In this world, is this life under the sun? In this life under the sun, the cheaters win, and the nice guys finish last. Yet, Kohelet says, it is better to fear God than to be people like the wicked. How so? So Kohelet doesn't really give a full answer here. He literally says, it is better to fear God because you should fear God. This is a paradox. Wouldn't most people consider living a long life the most important thing? Yet Kohelet says, no. Even if you expand your lifespan like a shadow, it is not good for you if you do not fear God. But how so? Kohelet doesn't give a full answer here. In fact, he goes on to say something quite unexpected in verses 14 to 15. Let me read. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man had nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Kohelet is saying this. Look, bad guys will always win. Good guys will always get the short end of the stick. This is life under the sun. It sucks. But don't fret too much about it. Don't think too much about it. There's nothing you can do. Instead, go on and enjoy your life by enjoying what gifts God has given you, be it your food, your drink, or your work. And this is a fascinating answer because it echoes back to what's been said earlier in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and chapter 5. And this answer is fascinating in two ways. Firstly, it appears to say that it's possible to get too caught up and too frustrated by the injustices of this world. This is not to say that we should be indifferent to injustice or that we shouldn't strive to make the world a more just or more fair place. But there is a kind of person who is obsessed and fixated on finding out the root problems of all the injustices faced by people of this world and make it their life mission to identify and to exterminate injustice. I think Kohelet is saying there's something wrong with being someone like that. Not that the goal isn't noble. It is noble. But there's a sense which you think too highly of yourself. Mere human wisdom, even with much effort and much investment, will never be quite enough to figure out all the injustices of this world, much less eliminate it. Having such a mission in life will only end up in despair and vexation and distract us from the good things in life that we can genuinely enjoy as good gifts from God. We could mitigate injustice, reduce injustice. Yes, in fact, we should. But exterminate it? We think of ourselves too highly. Human wisdom is not quite as sufficient to do that. Which brings us to our last point, the limits of wisdom. And let me read to you verse 16 to 17. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that men cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much men may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Did you realize the phrase, cannot find out, is repeated 3 times in just these 2 verses alone? So what is Qohelet saying here? Notice that it is Qohelet, the wise author of the book of Ecclesiastes, the one who calls himself the preacher, the collector of wisdom. It is he who says, I apply my head to know knowledge, my heart to know knowledge. And yet even I cannot find out these many things. I cannot find out why God allows certain things to happen, especially all these injustices under the sun. I cannot find out how God works and what God is thinking. Many people, myself included, have tried to find out, but we failed. One or two will claim to have found out, but he's lying or he's deceiving himself. And this reminds me of another well-known passage in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 to 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And to be honest, this is a disturbing concept to me, because since young, I've excelled academically, and when I obtained a scholarship to go into Ivy League University, I studied philosophy. And there's something about studying philosophy as a young man which shapes your mind into believing that there's no problem you cannot solve, there's no situation you cannot understand. I studied intellectual giants such as Plato, Aristotle, René Descartes, and not only did I understand what they were saying, I was also able to poke holes in their arguments, to critique their views, making myself feel like I was more intelligent than these intellectual giants. But there is an old adage which rings true, particularly for philosophers. The more you learn, the less you know. The more philosophy you study, the more aware you are of your own ignorance, the more aware you are of your own lack of knowledge. And there are 2 possible responses to this. One says, I must know everything and dive deep into doing more reading and more research and more thinking. And I feel that I still do that sometimes. And the other response is, I'm satisfied not knowing what I don't know. And that's a response of contentment. I'm not very good at being content. But that's exactly what Qohelet recommends us here. And he recommends us to eat and drink and be joyful. You see, God did not put us on this earth to figure everything out. Our job is not to find out the correct answer to every question there is on earth. This is not to say there isn't a time and place for study, research, and seeking answers. But the heart which is not satisfied unless all the questions I have are answered. The heart is not the heart of someone who trusts and rests in God. You see, God deliberately does not give us answers to some questions. We go back up to verses 7 to 8. He does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has the power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. No matter how wise we become, no matter how learned we become, we will never know what the future holds and how the future will turn out. We will not be able to predict who lives and who dies, and when they die or how they die. God deliberately does not allow us to know these things. Why not? I'm not wise enough to give you a good answer to that question, but I offer 2 humble suggestions. The first suggestion is that we can be confronted with the reality that God is God, and we are not. We are not in control. God is. We are ignorant, but God is not. Only when we truly embrace and accept our limited nature can we truly appreciate God's awesome and limitless nature. The second suggestion is this. Only when we don't know for sure what the future will hold, only when there is uncertainty in our lives, may we truly be able to practice faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. Only because we're unable to figure out everything out for ourselves, that is why we realize we are reliant on the one who has figured everything out. And we are able to place our trust and our faith on Him, in Him. But faith in what exactly? And what exactly are we hoping for? The book of Ecclesiastes, as part of the Old Testament, falls short of telling us the complete answer, just as it doesn't fully tell us why it's better to fear God, although you might have a shorter life. The full answer to both questions can be found in the New Testament, where the gospel of Jesus Christ comes into the picture. See, what Jesus revealed to us is that there's more to life than a gloomy, pessimistic life under the sun, where injustices prevail. Jesus promises there will come a later age where those who have been faithful will be granted eternal life. They will live forever in glorious harmony with God Himself, the new heavens and the new earth. Whereas, as she just sang, we will feast in the house of Zion. At that new age, there will be no more injustice and no more suffering. At that new age, our hearts will be restored and we will weep no more. And that's wonderful. But how then do we obtain this? How then do we obtain eternal life? How then can we lay claim to this wonderful hope of future glory and make it our own? The answer is simple. Have faith in Jesus. Believe what he claims to be true. And that's all that's needed. Now, Jesus made many claims, many of which we are unable to see with our own eyes to verify. And that's why it's called faith. That's why in Hebrews it says, faith is a conviction of things not seen. Faith is saying, I cannot verify this with my own eyes, but I trust it to be true anyway. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. To have faith in Jesus is to believe these audacious claims of Jesus, even if you cannot verify them with your own eyes. So what shall we do while we wait for Jesus to come again? What shall we do while the world around us continue to persist in injustice and suffering? One thing we can do is remember that as disciples of Christ, we do not belong in this world. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21 says, our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We are citizens of heaven, not citizens of this world. We do not belong to this world, nor are we confined to the pessimistic life under the sun. We look forward with certain hope to the day where Christ will judge every wicked and evil deed, and he will set everything right again. If we have faith in Christ, our citizenship in heaven is secure. And right now, we are able to live in hope, free from anxiety, to do the things which pleases God. We are able to love and serve God and love and serve people, free from the shackles of despair and the anxiety of producing desired outcomes. Only so are we able to properly work towards alleviating the pain of those who are suffering, to fight for the justice of those who are oppressed. Karl Marx believed the history of the world will end when communism conquered the world. Francis Fukuyama believed the history of the world will end when liberal democracy has conquered the world. The gospel says the history of the world will end when Jesus Christ returns from heaven to take his rightful place as the rightful king, the true conqueror of the world. As Christians, this is our great hope. And because we have this hope that awaits us, we no longer have to rely on our measly human wisdom to solve all the problems on earth. Christ will solve everything when the time is right. And while we wait, we are given everything we need to deal with all the uncertainty and all the unanswered questions in our own lives. And we're also given everything we need, give our all, to serve and love God, and to serve and love the people around us. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we pray that you remind us daily of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our neediness of him. Remind us of who we are in Christ, that we have been redeemed from certain death and destruction, adopted into your family, and now citizens in heaven. Remind us that we are recipients of a great grace and mercy. In you, we are safe and secure. Give us the wisdom we need to navigate this world full of brokenness and suffering, and equip us to serve and care for the needy and those who are also suffering. We also pray for the new cabinet of the Singapore government, which was just revealed yesterday, and we pray that you will grant these leaders wisdom to lead the country well, and pray that they act out of love and care towards the people they serve. So pray for our church as we prepare to move into our new premises at Treehouse. Help us to be united and be like-minded as one church, to serve each other through this transition, and that we may also seize whatever gospel opportunities await us. Give us wisdom, strength, and guidance as we navigate through the upcoming months in light of the COVID-19 pandemic. Protect and guard our church leaders so they may serve you wholeheartedly to do the gospel work of our church. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.